Yeah, good morning. Welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. We just have a few announcements today. So the first thing, just kind of a housekeeping thing. So try not to enter the sanctuary before 10:30 on our Sunday morning, during our Sunday morning worship service, just because there's a lot of technical things happen here as far as testing the sound system and making sure everything's good in here. But may I recommend hanging out in the fellowship hall, which is very nice. They have a foosball table down there too, so you can get a few games in before church. But yeah, just don't come in here before 10:30, and then 10:30 come in and hang out. That's totally fine. Then also this week on Thursday, July 8th, we're going to be doing a neighborhood survey. And so what that's going to look like is we're going to meet here at the church, and we're going to go out into our neighborhood, go door to door. And there's just a few questions to really gather information about our neighborhood. One, that just helps us in ministry to know, you know, what are the demographics and what are the needs of our community here? And so we can figure that out, and that's a really helpful ministry tool. And then also, it's a great opportunity just to talk to our neighbors and get to know them and to share the love of Christ with them and Lord willing, share the gospel with them. So it's a great evangelistic thing to do as well. So that's going to be this Thursday at 7 p.m. So just come here, meet at the church. We'll have a little powwow and then go out into our neighborhood and talk to our neighbors. And then just one final thing, this is Communion Sunday, which is great, and we have a gluten-free option if you have those dietary restrictions that's in the back and the table by the sound booth. So if you need the gluten-free, it'll be over there. So let's quiet our hearts now for our call to worship this morning. Our call to worship text comes out of Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 25. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I am the Lord. Speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You survivors of the nations, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. Let us pray. Lord, as we assemble ourselves together this morning, may we draw near to you, to your heart and to your truth. We thank you that you have not spoken in silence, but you've made clear to us the path of life through your written word, the Bible, and through your living word, Jesus Christ. Yet, oh, the depths of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are your ways. Your greatness and power surpass anything else we know and ever will know. But still we carry around our own idols throughout the week. Too often we seek them and we cling to them. So help us this morning lay those bare before you, trusting that you are the one true God that can bring salvation to our very souls. May we seek you, the divine mystery, and desire to know you more and more and to grow in knowledge and righteousness together. Amen. Well, let us stand and sing of this great God together this morning.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. all-powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God, who has told every lightning bolt where it should go. See heavenly storehouses laden with snow. Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Well, amen. Now is our time of greeting. So I invite you to turn to the person next to you and greet them in the name of the Lord. Always the most difficult part of the service is ending this time, because we could just talk and talk and talk. So now we're moving into our time of confession. And Peter preaches at Solomon's porch in Acts 3, and he talks a little bit about confession. He says, "Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so while rightfully this is often a somber part of our service as we sort of mourn our sin and seek confession, it's also a time that should be very joyful as we are renewed and we're refreshed by the newness that Christ brings when we confess our sins, that he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. So let us take a moment of silence as we individually confess our sins before the Lord together. I invite you to read the corporate confession of sin that will appear on the screen. I invite you to read the underlined portions. Turn to us again, O God, our Savior, and let your anger cease from us. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Show us your compassion, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Christ, have mercy.
Christ.
Your salvation is near to those that fear you, that glory may dwell in our land. Lord, have mercy. Hear this scripture of pardon from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let us pray. Lord, heal us, bring us refreshment and renewal to our souls. As we have laid our sins before you, grant us continual strength to resist temptation and to combat strongholds of sin in and around us. I pray for freedom from spiritual oppression, that you would replace shame with trust in Christ, replace despair with hope, hope for a life and a world made new. God, grow our hearts for the world, for our neighborhood, and for the church. We lift up Johan and Mia Kim before you. We just thank you for the joy it has been to have them here with us during this season, hearing firsthand about all the work you've done in and through them as they've reached children and families with the gospel through their ministry of music and music education. We pray that their time in the States would be encouraging, that we would be used as a church to encourage them, grant them peace and rest during this time, but also energize them and equip them for the work they are being called to. Thank you for their heart for international ministry, and Lord, use Mia and Johan to grow our hearts for missions and for the nations. Yet God, how are we to love the nations if we do not love our neighbors? We know that you have placed this church in this specific location for a reason. May we steward well this neighborhood that you have placed us in, being a faithful witness to the gospel of Christ on the corner of Highland and Vine Street. We ask your blessing over this neighborhood survey that we are conducting this week. We boldly ask for opportunities to share the gospel, but we also ask for opportunities to listen, to care, and to simply be open arms to people of this neighborhood, because we know that your power is even present in that. I pray that you'd keep us from being an insular church or an exclusive club, but that we would reflect the kingdom of God, growing like a mustard seed so that the birds of the air would come and make nests in our branches. Yet how are we to love our neighbors if we do not love each other? We pray for any resentment and bitterness among us to cease. Grow us in the practice of reconciliation with one another. God, we thank you for the ministry of our small groups. We thank you for the McCarthys and the Dennises for opening up their homes and opening up their lives to foster deeper relationships in our church and a deeper knowledge of your word. As these groups break for the month of July, I pray that you continue to grow our church in deeper love for each other and, of course, a deeper love for you. We pray these things as well over Mount Nebo Baptist Church in the Clifton neighborhood. As a fellow small neighborhood church, we pray that you would provide for their needs, that you would sweeten their fellowship, that you would fill them with your spirit and use them for your purposes. We pray for their new pastor, Tom Spencer. Give him the wisdom and conviction to lead sacrificially and humbly in the many challenging circumstances of pastoral ministry. We thank you not only for Nebo Baptist Church and for our church, but for the church. We thank you that you have given us a family of faith, that no matter what our status is with a biological or a legal family, we will always have countless brothers and sisters around the entire globe because of Christ. Even this morning, God, may we enjoy being a part of your church, being with our truest family, united by Christ and his work on the cross for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand now for our confession of faith. This is found out of the Baptist Catechism. I'll read the question and then we will all respond together in the underlined portion. What offices does Christ fulfill as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, fulfills the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ fulfill the office of a prophet? Christ fulfills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by this word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ fulfill the office of a priest? Christ fulfills the office of a priest in his offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How does Christ fulfill the office of a king? Christ fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I invite the children to be dismissed for nursery, and now we will continue to worship together through song.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, mount of thy redeeming love. is mine, Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood.
Standing for our sermon scripture reading out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." You may be seated.
Father God, may your Spirit open our hearts and our minds to what it is you want to speak to us from your word. Help me to speak clearly. Pray that your word will go forth with power and conviction. May you use it to transform us into your Son, Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I was thinking this week, this is a thought experiment. What are three particularly stressful parts of living in 21st century America? There's many stressful things, but I came up with three that I think are unique to 21st century America. The first is when you lose cell phone reception, especially when you're driving somewhere. Everyone's, that's like, you know, as a millennial young person, it's my nightmare to be somewhere in rural Kentucky, lose reception, and it's like, I don't have a map on me. What do you do? I don't know. I make sure it never happens. I don't know what I do in that situation. Another really stressful part of 21st century life is filling out taxes. Every April 15th, especially probably April 14th until midnight, trying to figure out how do I fill out my taxes? And if you're anything like me, it's not like I own three different companies and filing internationally. It's like it's just me and my house. Yet we have the most complex tax code in the world, it seems. And then lastly, stressful, is looking for car keys. Can't tell you how many hours I've spent in my life looking for my car keys. And especially when you're late for something, right? Like when you're late for work, if you're late for play date, if you're late for church, late for whatever, there's nothing more stressful than not knowing where your keys are, right? In that moment, the most important thing for you is finding your keys. There may be other things you need to do, like you need to get your lunch out to your car if you're going to work, maybe you need to get your kids in the car, but when you're looking for your car keys, like, none of that matters unless you find your keys. Unless you find your keys, like, your kids ain't going nowhere. It becomes the primary importance. Second, you start to use all your mental energies, especially when you're late. So if you're not late and you're just looking for your keys, maybe you're on the phone, maybe you're texting, you're doing other things. But once you're late and you're looking at the clock and you realize, okay, I'm 5 minutes late. Now I'm 10 minutes late. Now I'm 15 minutes late. And all of a sudden, all your mental energies are focused on finding those keys. You're doing one thing. And then lastly, you look until you find. Because you can't function without a car. Most of us use cars to go to work. We use cars to go to church, to go grocery shopping. Like, you will look for your keys until you find them. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, what's interesting, what's significant, is that the Bible, one of the ways that the Bible describes how we relate to God is it calls us to seek him. Like we seek for our car keys. And seeking is a dominating experience. And it's a very provocative and very illuminating way to describe how we should relate to God. And chapters 20 and 29 of 1 Chronicles is what we're looking at this morning. As David is growing old and he's giving his final charge to Israel, this is it. It says, Israel, seek God. Seek after him. And this gets us to our 3 points for this morning. As David tells him to seek the Lord first, seek the Lord wholly, and seek the Lord always. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Chronicles, so I'm going to just quickly recap. Again, 1 and 2 Chronicles is written to the Jewish nation as they're coming back from exile. They'd spent anywhere from 70 to 100 years in forced exile in a foreign land. Finally, they're given freedom to go home. But when they get home, it does not look like what they remembered it used to look like. They're much smaller than they used to be. There's other nations that have taken up residence. The capital of Jerusalem is a ghost town. And so as they're coming back, whoever the chronicler is, it doesn't tell us, but he's retelling the story of Israel to try to communicate to these returning exiles, this is who you are. This is who God is. To instruct them as they rebuild their nation. And we've seen that building the temple is going to be a really important thing for Israel. There's many chapters dedicated to the building of the temple, and it's telling Israel, you are fundamentally a worshiping people. It's one of your most essential identities. We also find that the role of the king is prominent. In some ways, 1 and 2 Chronicles is just the chronicles of the kings, in a sense. I mean, they don't focus on other characters like you get in 1 and 2 Kings. The emphasis is all on the king of the time, both for good and for evil, as we'll see. And then lastly, if you remember from 3 weeks ago, in chapter 22, as David sins against God and God brings judgment, and then God stays his hand of judgment in response to David's pleas for forgiveness, David says, this is where the temple is going to be built, at the place of God's mercy. Now, we're picking up in chapter 28, so we got chapter 23 to 27. I'm going to give a quick overview so that we know where we are when we pick up in chapter 28. But in chapter 23, after David has decided where the temple is going to be built, we get to this story in chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. Now, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. And actually, if you have a Bible open, which is probably the best way to follow along, just flip over to 23. And so that's how it's introduced. David's getting old, so he calls this giant assembly, a kind of like a church service, you could think. And then we get chapter 23, David organizes the Levites. Chapter 24, he organizes the priests. Chapter 25, he organizes the musicians. Then 26, the gatekeepers, other officials. We get the military divisions, the leaders of the tribes. So basically 23 to 27 is just outlining who are the people who are here in this assembly. Everybody. That's basically the answer. It's everybody. This is a huge assembly that David is calling in order to give his final charge to the people in order to transition his throne to his son Solomon. And then in 28, it says, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, almost repeating chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, telling us, look, we're continuing that story that we began in 23. We had all this information of all the people that are present. Now we're going back to, okay, David is old, and he calls an assembly. And this brings us to our first point, where David charges Israel to seek the Lord first. Now I want to set the stage here, because David is old, and we can recognize that that's sad because David was a good king, but we don't quite realize how much of a time of instability and really fear this would have been for the nation of Israel. When our presidents hit their last term where they get voted out of office, we have this thing called a constitution, and it tells us how the transfer of power will happen and how it will happen peacefully. In a monarchy, the greatest authority was not a constitution, it was the king. And so the king would rule based on his own ability to maintain power. Well, what do you do when that king dies? Well, if there's a clear heir, then it's a little bit easier of a transition. But if there's not a clear heir, then it kind of turns into a civil war as the various heirs battle it out. And by the way, that's what happens when Solomon dies. When Solomon dies, there's a civil war, and the nation splits, and it never reunites. And so when the king is coming to the end of his life, you're entering a time of deep instability in the nation that could turn into bloodshed. And so as the people are watching David get old and are seeing him say goodbye, there's fear for them because they're like, we don't know what's going to come next. This could upend our entire nation. This could lead to war in the streets. But beyond just the political instability, there's also the fear of what's the next king going to be like. David was a king who was imperfect in many ways, and that's an understatement, but yet he did love the Lord and he tried to lead the people towards the Lord. Whereas Saul, if you remember, was the opposite. And so when David becomes king and he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to restore worship to the center of the nation of Israel, they say, let us bring again the Ark of our Covenant. This is 1 Chronicles 13. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. In the days of Saul did not lead the people to seek God. And so not only are you worried about political instability, you're like, is this new king? Is he going to be like David? Or is he going to be like Saul? Just a lot of instability here. And so David actually begins with an encouragement to the people of Israel. Look at verses 2 to 7 in chapter 28. Then King David rose to his feet, and he said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And all my sons, for the Lord has given me many, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. David was incredibly successful as a king. He extended the boundaries of Israel. He beat the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. He subdued them. He was successful spiritually. He restored correct worship to the ark. He made preparations for the temple. I mean, he was a successful king. But what David is saying, look, as David is dying, it wasn't me. David was not the crucial ingredient in this. Who was? Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me. chose Judah as a leader. Of all my father's sons, he took pleasure in me. Saying, look, yeah, David's saying, I am dying. But I was never the crucial ingredient to begin with. It was a God who chose me out of all the others, who called me from the pastures as a shepherd, the youngest of seven, and he made me into king. It was God's sovereign power that mattered. Now, this would have been encouraging to Israel as they're facing potentially a really destabilizing time in the kingdom. But again, also think of the exiles who are coming back to a land, a fraction of who they used to be. The same God who took David from the pasture and made him a king is still the sovereign Lord who's still at work and he's still in control. Been deeply encouraging to him as well. So David begins with encouragement, speaking to people who are in fear, telling them, look, I was never the crucial ingredient here. And then he gives them a charge in verse 8. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all his commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. In the midst of this transition, you got to think of all the logistics of a new king coming in. Where is he going to live? He's going to bring a new administration. I lived in D.C. during a presidential administration turnover, and like it's mayhem. I mean, you got all new people coming in, people leaving. A whole bunch of people just lost their job if they were in the old administration. As you're looking at the transition, what is the most important thing? Is it all the logistics? Is it protecting you from other nations, right? Other nations would oftentimes take advantage of the instability in a transition and attack before the new king could establish themselves. Is it protecting yourselves from them? No, the most fundamental thing for you, Israel, as you begin this transition is seek the Lord. Seek his commandments. Seek him. That's the most important thing. Seek the Lord first. For at the end of the day, David is not the one who would keep Israel safe. He's not the one who would guarantee that they may possess the good land and leave it as an inheritance. It'd be God himself. So seek him first. That's the most important thing. And again, we got to keep coming back to the returning exiles because they're the ones this book was written to. And you can imagine the returning exiles as they're coming back, and again, they're a fraction of who they used to be, and they're incredibly discouraged, and they're facing enemies that are far larger than them, and they probably are thinking, if we could have David, we'd be good. I mean, for the exiles, they're looking back on this as history, and so they know that kind of David and Solomon, they were the apex, the pinnacle of the Israelite kingdom, both militarily, spiritually. And after there, just goes downhill. And so they look at David, like, if we could have David here to lead us as we re-enter the land, we'd be good. When I was in college, I led wilderness trips for a summer at a camp in Wisconsin. And there had been a longtime camp director at that camp. His name is Ken Kalish. And if you're familiar with experiential outdoor education, which is this whole kind of movement of education, like ropes courses were created by experiential outdoor education groups. It's this idea that there's things you can learn when you push yourself beyond where you think you can go, right? So we're going to put you in a ropes course where you're naturally terrified because we're not made to be 50 feet in the air, and you're not going to think you can do it, but then you're going to do it, and you're going to learn stuff about yourself that you can't learn in a book, hence the reason it's experiential learning outdoor education. So Ken Kalish was a pioneer in this. If you guys have heard of Outward Bound, which maybe you haven't, but they were like a premier organization who would lead wilderness trips. They used to use Ken Kalish's master's thesis in their staff training for decades. So he was a legend, and he operated this camp for probably 40 years. He retired the year I came, so I never actually got to work for him. But he retired, and the guy they hired to replace him, like they botched the transition. They didn't get him till right before camp started, and so he didn't know Wisconsin. He was from Colorado. He didn't have time to prepare. And he wasn't prepared, and so he couldn't prepare us as the wilderness guides either. And so it was kind of a baptism by fire as we went out leading high school students in the wilderness of Upper Peninsula, Michigan. And if you've ever been to Upper Peninsula, Michigan, it's like a lot of swamps. It's not a place you really want to backpack in. So I'm leading my first trip with high school students, and we had these maps that are made by the United States Geological Society, and they were made in like the 50s. And so we get there, and there's like supposed to be a trail here, but guess what? In the 60 years since this map was made, that trail doesn't exist anymore. And so we're like lost from the moment we start. And landmarks have shifted, and there are like now fences where there used to be open land. Like we one time came to a street we needed to cross, and someone had built a cow farm on the other side, and it was completely fenced in by barbed wire. And so we're like, well, we got to cut across this somehow. I don't know how we're going to do this. And so we're about 3 days in, and I'm trying to find this lake. And in my mind, I'm picturing, you know, we're all bedraggled. My co-counselor is literally having a life crisis, so I am all alone trying to lead this group. And I'm just picturing coming to this like beautiful northern lake that's surrounded by fir trees, and like we'll be able to regroup and kind of, you know, salvage this trip. And so we're getting to where the lake should be, and it's not there. And then all of a sudden, as we're hiking along, we're like ankle deep in water, and we're in the middle of a swamp. And I'm like, what is going on? And I realized again, in the 60 years since that map was made, this lake has turned into a swamp. And so we end up, and by this point, it's like, you know, 5 o'clock, we gotta stop and make camp. So we set up camp in a swamp, literally, we're setting up our tents in puddles, and it begins to downpour, just raining cats and dogs. And so we get into our tents, and I remember having this distinct longing, if Ken Kalish were here, that legendary camp director, the man who had spent 40 years in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, one, he would have known that this lake doesn't exist, he would have known that these trails don't exist, and he would know what to do. Because I'm like, I've never been that stressed before in my life. I have 3 kids, right? Like, I'm an adult now. I have never been as stressed as I was at night. Because I'm thinking, are there other water sources that don't exist? Like, am I going to lead us to a place where we won't have water? Like, I was absolutely stressed out of my mind. And I just, if Ken Kalish were here, he would know what to do. That's probably what the exiles are thinking. If David were here, he would know what to do. Because we've seen how successful he was. And David is saying, no. The important thing is not me. The important thing is the Lord. Seek him. Don't trust in a person. And this is why Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. That was true of David. As great of a king as he was, he died. Don't put your trust in him. But rather, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. David is saying, Israel, the power was always God, and God remains. He is still God. And so trust in him. Seek him. Because at the end of the day, seeking and trusting are intimately related. And this is a litmus test for us in terms of finding out, are we trusting in people or are we trusting in God? In times of difficulty, we will seek what we trust. When life is hard, when we're in the midst of suffering, we're in the midst of uncertainty, we will seek what we trust. So if you're in the midst of financial difficulties, maybe you trust your job to provide for you, and so you look for more work opportunities. Maybe you trust your family to provide for you, so you seek your family. How often, though, do we find ourselves in a position where something happens and we're stressing out about it, and we spend like 3 days, just the internal dialogue, what am I going to do? I don't know. I'm going to do this. I don't know. And then all of a sudden we think, you know what? I should probably pray about this. Well, in that moment, I'm seeking what I trust. Those can be opportunities in the midst of difficulty when you realize, you know what? I'm not trusting God. Those can be opportunities for repentance and growth in faith and trust. So David gives his first charge to Israel as he's preparing to die. Israel, seek the Lord first. The second charge is Israel, seek the Lord wholly. This is verses 9 and 10, and here we move from a charge just to all of Israel. Now David is speaking predominantly to Solomon. He says this, and you, Solomon my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. To give a kind of modern paraphrase, he's saying, Solomon, don't just go through the motions. Verse 9, know God, serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. Solomon, you're going to build the temple. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just come to church going through the motions. Don't just sing songs going through the motions. Don't just read your Bible going through the motions. Seek God wholly with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is kind of a rephrasing of the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. Where Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's what David is saying to Israel, saying, Israel, seek God first, but seek him with your whole heart, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your willpower and capacity and resources. Seek him with everything. Don't make it a lip service. Because what God wants most, right, is not our lip service. He doesn't want our external behavior. He wants our hearts. And what's interesting is the fact that the greatest commandment in the Bible, according to Jesus, is to love God, is actually incredibly disruptive, at least for how we in the world tend to think about things. And this is why Jesus will say in his kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Because what matters is in the kingdom of God is loving him with all our being, not our skills, our gifts, our resources, our money, our power. What matters is, do we love him with everything? And that's why in Mark 12, when Jesus is watching the giving at the temple, and people are coming and they're giving their money, and some people give a lot, and you hear it jingle, and then this old widow comes along, and she gives like 2 copper coins, a couple cents. And Jesus is like, disciples, come here now. That woman gave more than everyone else combined. Why? Because she gave everything she had. She loved God with all. It's incredibly disruptive. I really am convinced we're gonna get to heaven one day. The kingdom will come, and those we think are a big deal will be not a big deal, and the people that we think are pretty insignificant will be the great ones because they loved God with all their heart. And you may think, I don't have much to offer God. I don't have much money. I don't have many skills to speak of. I don't have time or effort or resources. I'm discouraged. Whatever. To come to God is free. Doesn't take money, doesn't require education, doesn't require resources. It's free, but it will cost you everything. Because Christ is the one who said, unless you die to yourself, you cannot follow me. Unless you take up your cross, you cannot follow me. What matters most is those who love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. Now, David gives 2 reasons in his text why they should seek God wholly with all their heart. First, in verse 9, is because God sees the heart. It says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Like Solomon, you can build this temple, make it look real good, and people will be really impressed by your piety, but God will know whether it's really coming from your heart, whether it's an overflow of your seeking God with everything. God will know. We may be able to fool people based on our external behavior, but God searches the heart and sees and understands. And what's implicit in this is that one day we will also give an account to him who searches the hearts and knows these things. So seek him with all your heart. We may fool people, but we can't fool God. Solomon, seek God with all your heart. But the second reason he tells Solomon to seek God with his whole heart is because of the promise. Look at this. The Lord searches all hearts. He understands every plan and thought. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. That's a promise. Solomon, if you seek God with all your heart, you're going to find him. I think a lot of times we don't seek for God with our whole heart because we're not convinced we're going to find him. Last year, I lost my phone for like a week. Which again, that could have been my 4th most stressful, experience growing up in the 21st century. I just couldn't find it anywhere. And the worst part is I didn't know where I'd left it. I am really absent-minded. I lose everything. Anything that's mobile, I've lost it in my life, including my kids. But I lose my phone, and I didn't know if I'd left it at church. I didn't know I'd left it at home. I didn't know if I'd left it in like a grocery store. So I could go to church and rip my office apart, but it may not be there. There's no guarantee if I search, I'm going to find it. And then Chandler actually reminded me that phones had these find my phone things where you can, like, I have a Google Pixel, I can log into my Google account and it'll tell me where my phone was last before my battery died, which is super creepy, but also really helpful in this instance. And so I logged into my account and I say, okay, my phone died at my home. That means it is somewhere in my house. And so I went home and I literally tore my house apart until I found it. And I finally found it. It was my kid's room used to be upstairs and we had a mini split, and I'd put it on top of the mini split when I was putting him to bed one night, and that's where I found it. But because I knew where it was, I said, okay, I'm going to search for it until I find it, because I know I will find it in this house. Now, that's the promise here. If you search for God with all your heart, you will find him. I'm curious, do you believe this? If you search for God with everything, you will find unimaginable joy. You will find the source of all that is true and good and beautiful, if you seek him with all your heart. I still remember high school, going to high school retreats, church retreats, having deeply emotional spiritual experiences where the 16-year-olds are saying, God, all I want is you. You can take everything. All I want is you. Which a cynic would say, well, when you're 16, it doesn't really mean much, right? Because your life possessions are about $50. So yes, take it all, God. All I want is you. And then we grow into adults, and we get adult responsibilities, and then we have kids, we have school, we have jobs, and life gets complicated, and that can lead us to begin to settle. So no longer are we searching for God, seeking God with all our heart, but we're seeking God with part of our heart. And as a result, we get part of God. The promise to Solomon, a promise to every believer, is that if you seek God with all your heart, you will find him. And so if it's true that you will find God if you seek him with all your heart, what do you need to do differently this week? Like, what do you need to reschedule? What do you need to reprioritize? If it's true, the God of the universe who made you for himself, for whom your heart is restless until you rest in him, he can be found if you search for him. That's true. How do you need to restructure this week? So David gives his second charge. First he says, Israel, seek God first. And Israel, seek him wholly. The last, third, says, Israel, seek the Lord always. So after giving these first two charges, we move to chapter 29. And here David kind of asks Israel to put some skin in the game. He's giving them charge, seek God first, seek him wholly, but I'm going to actually ask you to respond in obedience. And he does that by asking them to give to the building of the temple. In 29, verses 1 to 2, he says, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, he is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for a man, but it will be for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron. He goes on, lists other things he's given. In verse 5, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? He says, look, my son Solomon is young. He's never done this before. I mean, I kind of handled the steps, and that was very stressful, because I was like, if this doesn't work out, we're all going to know it's my fault. Those are just steps. Solomon is building the temple. He's designing it. He's orchestrating. I mean, he's not designing. You know, he's getting the architect. I mean, he's handling it all. And David's saying, look, this is beyond Solomon. And this is not just going to be a house. This is going to be the place where God will meet with his people. It has to be great. So he's saying, Israel, I've given you a charge to seek God with everything you have. So I'm going to call you to obedience. Do it out of your pocketbook, out of your wallet. We got to imagine, this assembly, this is all Israel together. This is King David giving his final charge. This is the kind of assembly as he's speaking where you would have heard a pin drop, right? And there's an energy in the room, and people's hearts are being stirred. And so David gives this call to obedience. And what happens in verse 6? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes and the commanders of thousands and hundreds and officers, and they gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of bronze and 100,000 talents of iron. In verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they'd offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. This is basically a revival. At the very least, a spiritual renewal, an awakening. As David is giving this charge to the people of God, and they respond to a call to obedience, and what we don't see, because I didn't read what David gave, is the people give more than David. Now, this is before the time of the middle class. You were either the king or you were poor. And David had been saving up for a while for this. With his various military exploits, he would like take what he got from those, and then he would put it aside for the temple. And so David gives this, and then he says, but we need more. And the people respond by giving more than he gave. The peasant village workers giving all they have. And they're not doing it out of guilt. Like, oh, it's just rejoicing because they love God and they want his temple to be great. It's just like free response. This is a revival. This is a spiritual mountaintop experience, a spiritual high, as we like we used to say when I was growing up. And so in response, David prays this prayer, which is what Nolan read this morning. But the central part of the prayer is what we get to at the end of it, which is what I want to focus on. And in here, we get David's final charge to Israel. Verses 18 to 19. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. It says, Israel, seek God always, not just on these spiritual mountaintop experiences, but in the valleys, in the boring times. Keep these purposes forever in the hearts of God's people. And this brings us to a truth about Christian discipleship, which is that spiritual mountaintop experiences are good, but they're not sufficient. They're good, but they're not enough. I think there's kind of two camps in Christian circles, how we deal with kind of the spiritual highs, the spiritual mountaintops. One kind of views them as the point of discipleship. It's like, this is what it's all about. And so we're going to run from kind of spiritual high to spiritual high. We're going to, structure our lives around very emotional, very motive experiences to try to achieve that spiritual high again. That's one camp. The other camp is the other extreme, where they'd say, no, like, there's no good that comes out of these. It's just base emotionalism. There's no eternal fruit. Now, in my life, I've had some pretty emotional spiritual experiences that have formed me in deep ways and left long-term fruit. So I don't think that either of them are true. They're good, but they're not enough. They're not enough to seek God when we're on those spiritual mountaintops, but rather God wants us to seek him in the valleys, seek him in the mundane parts of life, in the boring parts of life. And this was actually something of a rediscovery for the Protestant reformers, to give a little bit of church history. But in the medieval church, or medieval Roman Catholic church, there had become a division between the priests and the monks and those who searched God, sought God with all their hearts, who had what called sacred vocations, and then everyone else who had what was called profane vocations. So your farmers, your educators, your merchants, people who could not, fast and pray all day because they had to work jobs. And so you had the kind of spiritual class of people who would seek God with all their heart in these very spiritual practices, and then the rest of the church, kind of had to do their profane stuff. And the kind of monks and the priests would almost make up. And the reformers came along and said, no. In all that you do, glorify God. Farmer, when you're plowing your field, sing praises to the God of the heavens and do it to his glory. Merchants, when you buy and sell in the marketplace, do it to God's glory with all integrity, with generosity. Educators, educate to the glory of God. God wants glory in all parts of your lives. Seek him always. That's what David is saying. In all parts of your life. And so here the great King David, coming to the end of his life, lays out all his heart for the people of Israel. And all it comes down to this: Israel, the most important thing for you, seek the Lord. Seek him first. Seek him wholly. Seek him always. Now, what's interesting is as we go through 2 Chronicles, what we'll see is Israel was not able to do that. That's basically all of 2 Chronicles. It kind of climaxes with David and kind of plateaus with Solomon, and then it's just a steady decline in terms of the spiritual vitality and faithfulness of the people of Israel. There are periods of renewal, but on the whole, all of 2 Chronicles is detailing Israel not doing this, not seeking God first, not seeking him holy, not seeking him always. And what's clear is that Israel needs another king like David. They need another one who's going to lead God's people to seek him. But not just another, and by the way, that's why this series is called Awaiting the King. That's the sub-theme throughout the whole book. They need another David. And that'll set us up well for when we come back to the Gospel of Luke in September, because Jesus was that David. And he was the one who fulfilled all the things that Israel needed and were not able to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of that as the eternal King of God. But second, what's clear is that Israel doesn't just need a new leader, they need new hearts. There's something corrupt and broken within the hearts of people so that they cannot seek God first and holy and always in any kind of like consistent, sustained way. There's something broken within the heart of humanity. And this is why Christianity is unique. Because Christianity has the highest standards of anyone. Again, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot follow me. Unless you take up your cross, you cannot follow me. Am I having some trouble here? I'm just going to turn this off.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey guide me through the tempest, keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May the strength journey, bring a blessing. wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, in your likeness, let me win.
As the song we just sang talks about following Christ being a journey, we recognize that our journey doesn't stop and go just on Sunday mornings, that it continues throughout the week. So as we continually respond to the word that God has given us, let us continually walk with Christ this week. And so now is just an intentional time of response as we silently reflect on how God may be calling us to respond. So let's have that moment of silence now. Now hear this benediction out of Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. You are dismissed.